Will you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we have just sung about your mercy, and Lord, we are reminded very quickly that your word says so often that your steadfast love never ceases. Lord, it is measureless, it is unfathomable, it is deep, as the hymn writer said, not even the oceans could contain the ink if we wrote about it. And Lord, as we think about your abounding love, your abounding mercy, your abounding steadfast faithfulness, Lord, we're also reminded of the opportunity we have to model those same attributes to one another. Think about the subject of forgiveness that we will later in the Lord's table even symbolize in the sense of remembering the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we also know that in the moments between now and then, we get this opportunity to think about the subject of forgiveness and what the scripture has to say about it. And Lord, this is a hard lesson, not because it's hard to understand, but it's so hard to humble ourselves and give our relationship and our unity and our love to some who have hurt us, who hurt others, who, Lord, don't always have the best intentions, but we want to model the forgiveness that you show us each and every day. So I pray that, Lord, you would enable us to understand the book that we'll be diving into this morning, and we'll have a better commitment to be forgiving people towards one another. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it promises not to return void. We ask your blessing upon it as we dig into it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to invite you, encourage you, if you have a Bible this morning, we are going to go to a book that perhaps it's been a while for you to be in. And it's one of those books that's pretty easy to kind of miss as you read the New Testament because it's only one chapter. It's the book of Philemon. So if you don't know where the book of Philemon is, table of contents is there, of course, at the very beginning of your Bibles. But if you don't have a table of contents or want another way, just think through 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, so right after Titus. We're going to be there in just a few moments. How many of you are familiar or have heard of the figure Corrie Ten Boom? How many of you guys know Corrie Ten Boom? I want to tell you a little bit about her, if you don't know much about her story. Corrie Ten Boom grew up in the Netherlands. She was a watchmaker by trade. She wrote a book that you might have heard of at some point entitled The Hiding Place, and it tells the story of how God sustained her and her family during World War II, but in particular, at one of the concentration camps that her and her family were taken to, Ravensbrück, and of course the Nazis were in control of that concentration camp during this period of time. They were taken there for a number of reasons, but probably primarily because they were committed to protecting Jews and hiding Jews from Nazis, and it was found out later that they were very committed to that. Her father and sister were both killed in the concentration camp for such, and I'm putting this in air quotes, crimes. She actually spent about 3 months of solitary confinement as a result of that, not only that commitment to save others who needed to be saved, but she also had a very vibrant ministry in Ravensbrück towards the disabled and the mentally disabled. And the reason she felt such compassion for them, as you probably can understand, the Nazis felt like that demographic of people were the first in line to be expended because they didn't see them contributing to society, so they often took their lives first. And Corrie had a real passion and sympathy for families affected by that. Well, after all of this awfulness took place in her life and she survived Ravensbrück, she survived the concentration camps and the Nazi persecutions, she traveled all around the world telling her story, and particularly telling her story and how God provided for her and the love of God that she saw during these events. Yes, the love of God, and how she experienced his love each and every moment as she looked back in hindsight, even when Hitler and his evil minions were harming and killing and destroying the image of God. She had an up-close and personal encounter with one of her persecutors at a meeting one time where she was speaking. I want to read you some of her thoughts. These will probably shock you in a good way, but I want you to listen to the heart of Corrie ten Boom as she interacted with one of her persecutors after she spoke at a church. She says, "It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein,' he said, 'to think that, as you say, that he," referring to God, "has washed my sins away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached so often to the people about the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was he going to ask for more? 'Lord Jesus,' I prayed, 'forgive me and help me to forgive him.' I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed the silent prayer, 'Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness.' As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. So I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on him. When he, that is God, tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." How in the world could Corrie or anyone be in the same room with such a person, let alone reach out to shake, let alone pray for, let alone forgive? How is that possible? Answer: God does it every day. In fact, God does it every day, Paul says, to his enemies. Remember? While we were still enemies, who died for us? Christ. In the book, The Peacemaker, which is a book that I've referenced a number of times in our series on conflict resolution, there's a thesis, there's a main point that he makes over and over again. It's the key point of the entire book. And in kids taking notes, I apologize, I do not have a key point, but this is as close as you're going to get to it. So if you want to jot this down, go for it. He says in his book the following: that Christians are the most forgiven people in the world. Therefore, we should be the most forgiving people in the world. We're the most forgiven, therefore we should be the most forgiving. And yes, forgiveness is hard. And one of the reasons forgiveness is hard is because you and I believe all too often that we hold the right to punish those who hurt us, but we are not God. God is judge, God is jury, God is executioner. That is not us. And when we lack forgiveness in our hearts towards those who sin against us, guess what? Conflict resolution is rarely possible. Now, if you are here this morning for the first time, I know we have some guests because of the holiday weekend. We are on the tail end of a series on conflict resolution, and we're thinking biblically about how we resolve conflicts with one another. And here's a slide that gives you just a little bit of a taste of where we've journeyed so far, as we've talked so much about the character and the character of God and the gospel itself, and how it gives us hope that we can resolve conflicts with one another, and that the cause of conflicts is pride. The motivation that should drive us to resolve conflicts is love, it's humility. We are now in the practical section, the five ways that we respond to conflict. We've talked about how to disarm our anger. We've talked about being a peacemaker. This morning, we're going to talk about forgiveness. Forgiveness. And in a few weeks, on September 26th, after we finish all of these, we're going to do a Q&A here in the service on conflict resolution. So get those questions ready that you would like to pose about what the Bible says about this or scenarios or whatever. And if you want to bring them that morning, great. We also have a green box back there in the corner where you can write your question down, stick in the box, and we'll make sure we address it. But this morning we want to talk about forgiveness, and we're going to do it through the lens of a book in the New Testament, Philemon. Philemon's theme is forgiveness. It's a great book. I hope this will whet your appetite to go back and revisit this book this week. Before we dig into Philemon's words, or more particularly Paul's words to Philemon, let's define the term forgiveness. I want to define the terms because we're going to be using them very often. I want to make sure we get an understanding of what we mean by forgiveness. Forgiveness simply means to remove the guilt or the obligation of any punishment. Some have called forgiveness a temporary or permanent suspension of judgment or cancellation of debt. It comes from a Greek word that basically just means to let go of something or to release something or someone, or to bestow favor freely or unconditionally upon someone that you have released. Jay Adams, a biblical counselor, one of the founders of the biblical counseling movement, gives a very memorable definition of forgiveness. He says, "When we forgive another, you are declaring that you are canceling his debt, removing his guilt, and promising that you'll never bring up his guilt, and promising that you'll never again bring up his offenses to use against him." I think it's a good summarization of all the definitions I just threw at you on the screen. It's treating someone who has sinned against you as if they never sinned against you. That's forgiveness. And we're not saying that consequences shouldn't come when sin has taken place. We still believe in consequences because God does and God judges. So we're not talking about that. When someone forgives, they give up resentment. They give up their plans to punish or hurt someone that they've been offended by. When someone forgives, they model God's forgiveness. So as forgivers and as Christians who are to be forgivers, we say to that person who has sinned against us, in very tangible ways, I'm not going to bring it up again. I'm not going to use it against you. I'm not going to talk to others about it. I'm not going to allow this event to hinder our relationship going forward. Let's move on. Another resource I know I've commended to you in this series is a book called The Young Peacemaker. This is actually a book for parents to go through with their kids on resolving conflict in the home. Are there any parents who have ever had kids argue at home? Because if you have, this book is a tremendous resource. The rest of you are either ashamed to raise your hand or have perfect kids. So, The Young Peacemaker, you need to buy this book for your family if you've not yet gone through a study as a family. But to put this up here, not just for the kids' sake, but the way that I think he summarizes forgiveness it's mnemonic, meaning it's really easy to remember. So let me just read for you the four statements. He says, when you forgive someone, this is what you're saying: I will not dwell on the incident. I will not bring up the incident again and use it against you. I will not talk to others about it, and I will not let it stand between you and me and our relationship. So this is the way he summarizes it. It says, kids, memorize it this way: good thought, hurt you not, gossip never, friends forever. That's a really good mnemonic, poetic way to remember what forgiveness is all about. And all of you could probably memorize it in the middle of this sermon and be ready to go when you leave for this morning. So forgiveness is not subjective. It's not superficial. It's measurable. If you say you forgive somebody, there should be some evidence of it. It's not just this esoteric thing we say to people to make them feel better, but there should be a measuring stick. There should be fruits of forgiveness. Now, let me answer one other quick question. And I say quick because we've dealt with this in a previous study before, and if you want notes on this, I'll be happy to give them to you. But let me just answer real quickly the question, when should we forgive? Because there's a lot of debate about this question. In fact, You'll read some very good Christian men and women who believe in various views on this idea. Some will say you should unconditionally forgive every time someone sins against you. Some say there should be a condition. You should wait for them to confess or repent or something like that or show some kind of sorrow. And some say it's a little bit of both. In fact, I would suggest to you the scripture gives us ideas that it's a little bit of both. Let me give you a couple big truths to chew on with this question. First of all, we have to remember that God is the primary example of forgiveness. He's the standard. He's where we start when we want to learn about forgiveness. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7 says, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That's a long sentence. God is the ultimate forgiver. So when we want to know how to forgive someone else, that horizontal, those relationships, we look at the example vertically. We look at the example of God. Secondly, the nature of the sin committed will help us determine our reaction, our forgiveness reaction, how quickly we forgive. So for example, someone who's living in sin, not repenting of their sin, being dominated by their sin, who's not willing to repent of their sin, there is a slow pattern in which we forgive them. Why do I say that? Well, because there are principles for us in Matthew 18 and Titus 3, 1 Corinthians 5, Galatians 6. We often put those passages in a church discipline umbrella as we work through how to restore a believer. As long as that person is still sinning, we want to hold back treating it as if nothing is happened at all. To just kind of quickly forgive when they have not repented is to belittle the sins. We got to be careful. That's not the kind of sin we want to just quickly run to repent forgive, not repent. There are some other principles. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. When sin divides a relationship and that relationship needs to be restored, Jesus says that even before you offer anything in the context of worship, you need to go to that person you're at odds with and you need to reconcile. Now, that may not be easy. That may not happen just like you walking out of here and making a phone call. You may need to wait a week or two before you can get a hold of them. But on the other hand, there's a lot of proverbs that say, you know, love covers a multitude of sins, right? So we often establish principles from the proverbs that when people commit what we might call minor offenses or sins that are out of character, that we ought to just quickly forgive. We shouldn't labor over it and wait for them to, you know, establish. I mean, if their pattern is that they are a truth teller or their pattern is that they are a sweet, kind, generous person, and in a moment they just kind of lose themselves and it's something out of character, then we quickly forgive. That's what turning the other cheek means. So really what we're looking for when we're talking about how quickly we forgive, we're looking at really the person's pattern of sin, and we're looking at even the willingness, the sorrow. C.S. Lewis said that every man should keep a fair-sized cemetery in which to bury the faults of his friends. I like that. To bury the faults of his friends. What is not an option, biblically, is to live in a state of unforgiveness forever, or at least this side of heaven. Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15 says, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not," here's the contrast, "forgive others, neither will your Father forgive you." So unforgiveness is unbecoming of a Christian. To be unforgiving is not a fruit of the Spirit. It's not a pattern of Christian behavior. Forgiveness is. And you will learn, if you struggle with forgiveness, and it leads to things like bitterness and resentment, if you struggle with those things, you will also learn real quickly that relationship with God is not as intimate as it should be, and your fellowship with God is not as as close as you know it should be. Those things interact with one another. Okay, so let's talk about Philemon. Let's talk about this narrative recorded for us in this one chapter book. We've defined forgiveness. Let me now illustrate it for you. Let me show you through the lens of this book what it looks like. Because defining it is one thing. Showing the results of it or the products of it is another thing. That's where you can rubber meets the road. I mean, you can say very simply to another Christian, I forgive you. But what then does that relationship look like going forward? That's what Philemon really helps us with. If I were preaching through the book of Philemon on a completely different occasion, I'd probably take a number of weeks to go through this, but we're gonna do the lay of the land kind of sermon today. We're gonna snorkel and look at what's beneath us and just survey what is here, okay? If you're in the book of Philemon, let me read for you just the first three verses and set the scene, set the context of who's writing to who, and maybe give you a little bit of a preview of why. So I need to practice what I preach and find Philemon in my Bible. There we go. So here's just the first three verses. Paul, so that is our author, a prisoner for Christ Jesus and Timothy our brother, to, here is the first reader, Philemon our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia our sister, and Archippus our fellow soldier, and the church. So not just for Philemon, but also the church in which he attended, and I will tell you later which church this is. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is writing this letter to a fellow Christian, a Christian named Philemon, who was converted under the first missionary journey of Paul. So he's a convert of Paul's. Philemon. Philemon, as we're going to learn here in a few moments, had a former slave, and his slave's name was Onesimus. And Onesimus at some point decided to flee the home of Philemon. He left Philemon and ran off to Rome, and he met Paul. He met Paul. And Paul basically wants to send Onesimus back to Philemon. Onesimus has come to Christ, this former slave. He's come to Christ under the ministry of Paul. We don't know the details of that, but Paul seems to have a discipler relationship with him, but he wants Onesimus to go back home. He wants him to return to Philemon in the church. Maybe Onesimus was ministering to Paul while he was in prison, but he certainly had affection for this man. So the book is about Paul's plea to Philemon to receive Onesimus back. But more importantly, not just to receive him in a literal sense, but to forgive him for fleeing and to treat him much differently now, because now Philemon is not just a former slave, but he's actually a brother in Christ. So in this book, there are some characteristics of forgiveness that exist, seven of them, some qualities, some displays. And the first thing I want you to notice is that forgiveness, and I want you to see this relationship between forgiveness and thankfulness, gratitude, because a forgiving heart, here's one of those measuring sticks, is a thankful heart. So if you want to know if you have truly forgiven someone who sinned against you, just ask yourself a simple question: am I thankful for that person? And what am I thankful for? Look at verse 4. He tells Philemon, the man who he will appeal to be forgiving, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers because of this. I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Verse 6. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. So he tells Philemon, as I think of you and I pray for you, I can't help but thank God for you. It's just kind of a natural product as I think about your faith and your love and your example and your character. And Paul did this very often. We don't have time to look at all the examples in the New Testament, but Paul did this with the church at Corinth. So if he's doing it for that group, we know Paul was a thankful person. Forgiveness looks not at what has been done to us, but really ultimately produces something very differently. It produces in us a thankfulness for the life of someone else. Paul looked at his love and his faith, and he's modeling what he's going to appeal to Philemon to do. He says, hey, buddy, friend, brother, you are a faithful man before God. I am so thankful for your character. Your testimony speaks for itself. Now, I'm going to appeal to you to do the right thing with Onesimus. It's like saying, I know you can do this. I know you're capable of doing this. I know your character. To forgive someone is to encourage and just build a platform for unity, a platform for friendship. And you do that by being thankful. If you want to know or be known as a forgiving person, next time someone hurts you or offends you or sins against you, how about in that moment thanking God for them? Well, that sounds hard, and it is hard. Maybe every time someone sins against you, thank God for two things about them, and you will learn very quickly that forgiveness, while it certainly is hard at the beginning, if we can establish a pattern of being thankful, forgiveness is not going to be this seemingly impossible event for us as Christians. So Paul's modeling this grateful spirit. So forgiveness creates a thankful heart. It also creates a heart ready to bless. Not just be thankful maybe in our mind or even outwardly thankful, but even to go out of our way to bless someone. He says in verse 7, I've derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through who? Through you. So not only are you capable of all this, but it's such a refreshment to be around you. You're such a blessing to be with. Now, Paul's not manipulating Philemon here. He's stating facts and truths about his character. He says, whenever I'm with you, I'm refreshed by you. The word refresh in the original language just means to cause someone to rest or to give intermission from labor. Think about that word for a second. It's a word sometimes used in a military context to describe an army that's at rest after a march. They're being refreshed. Paul says, your heart, your forgiving heart that I expect you to have towards Onesimus, it's going to be like getting a shot in the arm when I hear it's happened. It's going to be such a blessing. I mean, Paul's almost speaking prophetically. It's like he's saying, I know you're going to receive him back. I know you're going to restore him. I know you are going to do the right thing because you're someone I'm thankful for. You're someone who blesses others. That sweet smell of forgiveness. Think about that for a moment. Maybe the last time you were at odds with another person and you enjoyed a genuine spirit of forgiveness between you and that person. Relationship restored. Wasn't that a sweet moment? I mean, it's just really an incomparable experience to be at odds with somebody, then to be back unified with that same person, to give them a hug, to wish them well, to have a different kind of friendship going forward. It's one of the most energizing experiences in the Christian life. So forgiveness, it creates thankfulness. It blesses. It also means that we receive. That's the third point, the third description. Forgiveness is a receiving kind of action, a receiving kind of fruit. So we continue reading here in the letter. Paul says, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required. In other words, I could just say, forgive. Here's the law. Follow God's law. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you as an old man and now a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. There's the reflection of his leading him to Christ. Formerly, he was useless to you because he'd run away, but now he's indeed useful and to me. Now, just a real quick, we don't have time to talk about the slavery in the Roman Empire and how that worked. I mean, just one quick thing about that. When a slave would run away, as Onesimus did, and he was found or captured, he usually by Roman law, he was required to return to his master. And sometimes masters would punish those who fled. He would have, certainly Philemon would have the legal rights to sell him or get rid of him or demote him in some way. But Paul doesn't feel like any of that's necessary. He doesn't bring it up. He's not even appealing on commands or laws. He's basically saying to him, again, I know you're going to do the right thing. He's going to be a different kind of use for you than he was before. As we'll read in just a moment, it's because, and well, you just said it, he's now a brother in Christ. He says, I'm sending him back to you, verse 12. I'm sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might be by compulsion, might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. So Paul sees the benefit of having him stay. But he sees a better option. And really, it's a humble option. He prefers that Philemon receive him. He prefers that Philemon have the opportunity to forgive him and bring him back. And that's what forgiveness does. Forgiveness receives. To be a forgiver, we must be eager to receive those who've sinned against us, to receive them back. Again, we don't want to tolerate a sin. We don't want to diminish it. We don't want to pretend it didn't happen. But when someone's ready to reconcile and repent and deal with that sin, we ought to welcome them back as if we are the happiest people in the world. Oh, I can't wait for this relationship to be restored. And there's another behavior that forgiveness produces. Number four, it also produces restoration. He continues saying, for this perhaps is why he, that is this Onesimus, why he parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you? I mean, how much greater is it going to be to have this man back in your life as a brother in Christ? He's a blessing to me in prison, but I've only known him for a short time. You've been with him for much longer, Paul says. He's more than a bondservant. He's a beloved brother. So treat him like one, Paul says. Restore him. Now that takes humility, doesn't it? It takes a lot of humility when someone has sinned against you to restore them back to the level playing field they were before the sin occurred. That takes humility. It requires us to completely rewire everything the devil has done in our mind to tell us and convince us and try to tempt us to think that this person doesn't deserve forgiveness. So forgivers don't just cover sins, but they bring the sinner back in this restorative way. Verse 17, he says to Philemon, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. Treat him as if I'm showing up at your doorstep, Paul says. Wow, what a picture. When you see him, you're looking at me, and if you look at me as your brother, you should see him as your brother, not as this sinner who's hurt and harmed you, but receive him back. He says in verse 18, now more humility on Paul's part, if he's wronged you, or if he owes you anything, charge it to my account. What a great offer. I'll pay his debts if he owes you money, if he took belongings when he fled. I want to make amends. I want to do whatever I can as his spiritual father. Paul's playing peacemaker here, isn't he? He's playing peacemaker like we talked about last week. Blessed are the peacemakers. He wants to do whatever he can to bring these two men back together. So Paul says, I'll take the discomfort, the difficulty, the sacrifice, whatever it might be. Verse 19, he says, I'm writing this with my own hand. I will repay it to say nothing of your owing me, even your own self. In other words, that doesn't mean you owe me now money or whatever. In verse 20, there's another display of forgiveness. Forgiveness is also something that produces encouragement. He says, yes, brother, I want benefit from you in the Lord. Here's that word again. Refresh my heart in Christ. It's like he's saying, you know what would make me happy? Receive him. Take him back. Forgive him. Nothing would bring more joy to me. That would refresh me. That would rest me. That would encourage me. That would give me, again, a spiritual steroid to keep working and laboring, even in prison. If you would just bring him back, that would benefit me. Then we have another characteristic in verse 21. Now this is kind of where it all starts. Obedience. He says, I'm confident of your obedience. I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. So now he's just kind of upping the ante to the ultimate standard, right? I know you know the right thing to do. This is not Paul's law. Ultimately, you know what God expects of us in these circumstances. And scripture outside of this is very clear. When forgiveness is brought up, it is an imperative. It's something we do in obedience towards God. Ephesians 4:32, here's the imperative. Be kind to one another. And then Paul, just in our translations, there's just a word that appears next, tenderhearted. But implied there is another imperative. So you would read it this way, be kind to one another, be tenderhearted, be forgiving one another. Why? As God in Christ forgave you. Imperative. Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, here's an implied be again, be forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So Paul says, I'm confident you are going to do the right thing and follow God's word. And he even says, I even believe you're going to do more than that. Now, what can that be a reference to? Well, maybe it won't just be a restored relationship and no hard feelings, but maybe there will be more. Maybe there will be an emotional reunion. I expect there might be. Tears of joy. Maybe it won't just be an emotional family reunion, but maybe Philemon will bring him into the church and sit next to him as wouldn't have been common in a previous relationship and brag on him in the context of the body and have people show love and affection. That would be more than. Maybe Philemon would begin to tour around and meet with his other friends who also have men and women like Onesimus and say, we need to do better in how we treat these servants. He says, you, I know that you'll do even more than I say. As you think about some of these characteristics, and we're obviously almost done with them, but did you get the impression that forgiveness is very costly? It does take a lot of sacrifice and humility to be forgiving. I was talking to someone here in this church recently. I'm not going to say who it was, I don't want to embarrass them, but I really appreciated something that this guy said. He said that it's harder work to be unforgiving than it is to be forgiving. And even though we think forgiveness is costly, there is a lot more at stake to live in a place of unforgiveness. Bitterness, resentment, revenge, avenge, divorce, lawsuits, more conflict, more fighting, more warring. Those are much harder to live with than it is to have a forgiving spirit. Verse 22 through 24 has one final display, one final characteristic that forgiveness produces, and I just really love this. He says, at the same time, I want you to prepare a guest room for me. I'm hoping that through your prayers, I'll be graciously given. It says, I want to get there. I want you to prepare for my coming. It's like Paul saying, I want to see how this all works out. I want to see if you've listened to my counsel. He's putting himself in a, I'm going to hold you accountable to this. Then, verse 23 through 24, what might appear as if just a random group of people is not. I want you to think of these people as an accountability team. It's not just Philemon and Onesimus that are going to know about this. He says, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. And I think implied with all that is they all know what's going on too. So they are also your accountability partners, and they may not come visit you as quickly as I do, but they're going to be there for you, these five different men. I would guess all of these men met Onesimus. Paul introduced Onesimus to these men. Hey, here's a new brother in Christ. He just came to faith. I want to tell you a little bit about his background. I'm sending him back to Philemon. And here's what I'm going to say to Philemon. We need to be praying that this reunion happens. You know, we rarely sin in isolation. In other words, we rarely sin and people not know about it or be affected by it. And the opposite is also true. We rarely obey in isolation. People are often affected by our obedience in a very positive way. I think that's one of the things that we can take away from these concluding verses. Paul wants to invite others in, not just the church where Philemon and Onesimus would be, but others in the church at large to be part of this forgiveness reunion that's about to take place. Now, about that church. Philemon was a member, it seems like, from church history, from the church in Colossae, the church, the epistle to the Colossians, that same church. Not far from there, you'll love this, I think, not far from Colossae, there was an inscription discovered in archaeology where a master wrote about a former slave, and the slave also wrote about the master who freed him. And the master's name on that inscription was Marcus Cestius Philemon. Church history tells us that a few decades after Paul wrote this letter to Philemon, there was a church father by the name of Ignatius from Rome. He wrote three epistles to this church and the Ephesian church. And guess who he titled in his letter as a greeting? He started his letters by addressing them to a pastor by the name of Onesimus. And he called him a man of inexpressible love. And most believe that that is the same Onesimus that we're reading about here in Philemon. So we don't have to answer the question, did this reunion happen? Not only did it happen, it seems like church history tells us that Onesimus was discipled well. He was trained well. He became a leader in the church. He became a leader who received several letters from one of the early church fathers. What a testimony. What a powerful testimony of what God's example of forgiveness can do in the church. Is forgiveness a struggle for you? I'm sure it is. It is for all of us. It's not easy. We usually love the idea of forgiveness. It's an easy thing to preach on because we're softened by the idea of forgiveness. But usually, it gets a little bit harder when actually someone sins against us and then we actually have to forgive them. It sounds good on paper until it actually comes into our neck of the woods. And I think one of the reasons it can be very hard for us as Christians to forgive other people is because we don't think very often on how frequent God forgives us. So in forgiveness, you would put forgiveness basically in two categories, and I've talked about these before. You would call you would say there's what we call positional forgiveness and parental forgiveness. So positional is our standing before God. We positionally are before God forgiven. That's what the cross did. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21 stuff. When God looks at you as a Christian, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees you living in a forgiven state. That's our position. Doesn't change. Never changes. Parental forgiveness is an idea that helps us understand why Jesus teaches us to pray to forgive others, why we're commanded to forgive, why, if we're already living in a state of forgiveness, are we told to do something we're already in. Parental forgiveness helps us with that idea. And what this means, and the reason some call it parental is because it's likened to the family home, the dynamic. When a child disobeys a mother or father, that mother or father is not likely to hate them. You're likely to continue loving them, but what happens when a child disobeys? There's distance, especially if that child disobeys over and over again. There's a distance that is sometimes created by that sin. If your child's a liar, you don't trust them. If a child's a thief, you hide your precious belongings from them. And until that child seeks your forgiveness, that awkwardness and that distance that sin has created really won't go away. That's parental forgiveness. Positionally, we are forgiven. But when we sin against God, we still seek his forgiveness. We still repent Because who wants to be in the presence of God when you're living in sin? I know I have not, when that has been my circumstance. That's the last person I want to talk to is God when I am choosing to sin. Alistair Begg had a tweet a few weeks ago that I wrote down. He said, "When I fail to forgive someone, it's because I've exaggerated the offense against me and I've minimized my offense against God." I really thought on the level of how my sins affect God and how long-suffering he is. How forgiving is God to you and to me? How many of you have not been struck by lightning this morning? There you go. Since a forgiving, unforgiving spirit in your heart, if you really struggle with forgiveness, there is hope that you can be forgiving. There is hope that you can be forgiving on a regular basis, because in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul makes a promise that applies to all kinds of truths. "I am sure of this. I'm confident of this. You can bank on it, guarantee it. Don't even question this truth. He who began a good work in you will" what? "He will bring it to completion." What is that good work? I mean, it's all kinds of good work. It's not just, you know, the spirit of forgiveness, but it's all kinds of Christ-like character, but it certainly includes forgiveness. If you're a Christian this morning, you struggle with being unforgiving. Guess what? God's not done with you yet. As long as your heart is softened and ready to change and ready to repent and ready to work on it, God will certainly honor that desire. What can forgiveness do for the church? Let me close with this word from Jay Adams. He says, "Forgiveness is the oil that keeps the machinery of the Christian home and church running smoothly. In a world where even those who have been declared perfect in Christ sin, there is much to forgive. Christians who must work together closely find themselves denting each other's fenders, now and then taking out a taillight or two, and at times even having head-on collisions. Under such conditions, forgiveness is what keeps things from breaking down completely." May we be that kind of a church. May we be those kinds of individuals who can be quick to forgive, can model the character of God's forgiveness, can be ready and humble and willing to receive and help restore and bring peace. And in the context of this whole conflict resolution, we're not just talking about me needing to forgive someone else, but sometimes, as Paul does, stepping into a third party, a relationship that's been severed because of sin, and help restore, help commend, help encourage, and help equip someone to be forgiving. And that's one of the reasons Philemon is so helpful in that respect. Father, we need your help, because we do in our flesh want to fight back against some of the things we've heard. I know even as I've been teaching this morning, I am thinking of excuses in my flesh, excuses why I wouldn't forgive somebody, why I would hold grudges. Lord, I know I need, I'm sure others need your reminders from your word about why those lies are not true and helpful, why the devil wants to gain that kind of ground in our hearts, why it's destructive, why it's disunifying, why it's unloving. And I pray that all of us in this building this morning would have a heart ready to forgive, a heart ready to receive someone back, a heart ready to restore and bless and encourage and edify and build up when someone has sinned against us, that we are just so eager. Also, being careful, we do need wisdom as we sort through even those who've sinned against us. We want to provide real help. We don't want it to be superficial. So help us to have wisdom and discernment there on how to gauge our spirit and our attitude in those moments. Again, as we transition to the Lord's Supper, we want to think about the forgiveness that was granted and accomplished for us on the cross. We know it's not the only thing that happened. It's certainly a very huge, monumental reality that we can be positionally standing before you as forgiven people. We pray for those who are here this morning who have not received the forgiveness of sins, who've not given their lives to your lordship. We ask that as they've heard these different descriptions of forgiveness, that it has whet their appetite to have that very kind of relationship with you. Lord, would you compel and lead them to the cross this morning? Lead them to a place of trusting in you and you alone for salvation, and repenting of sin and turning from those things that they have trusted in to save them, or simply trust you for the first time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its convicting work and its encouraging work. And Lord, as we sing this song, prepare our hearts for another kind of worship as we think about the Lord's table together. In Christ's name, amen.